Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Luke chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 21 through 40. May God bless to us the reading of His Word as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of Christ, His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon them. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon them, was upon him. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word, and we pray, O Lord, that you will not give us over to a spirit of stupor. A spirit of stupor such that our eyes do not see. A spirit of stupor such that our ears do not hear. We pray, Lord, that instead you will open up your words to us, that your words may give us life, that your words may nourish our souls, that your words may enable us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the Christmas season is upon us, and you know, for many, this is a very joyous time of year. For many, this Christmas season is a time of vacation from work and school. For many, it's an opportunity to spend some time with their families. For many, it's a time of giving and receiving gifts. The Christmas season, in general, it's a season of good cheer. Now, of course, the traditional focus of this holiday season, the Christmas season, is the remembrance and celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We traditionally do that at this time of year. But, you know, we all know that there is really no evidence in the Bible that Jesus really was born on this day, on December 25th. Some even argue that Jesus simply could not have been born even at this time of year, because we read in Luke that there were shepherds in the field with their flock, and they argued that shepherds were out in the field with their sheep only during the spring and the summer months. Well, others argue against that, and they say that that was true of those isolated fields out in the country, but they say it was not true of the fields near the cities where shepherds kept sheep all the year round, even in the winter. Some argue that these sheep that these shepherds were keeping were the sheep kept near Jerusalem. Remember, Bethlehem was close to Jerusalem. They argued these were the sheep kept near Jerusalem for the daily morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. That's what some argue. But I think the truth is that we really have no basis in the inspired text, the Word of God, for saying anything with certainty about what time of year this was or what time of year this wasn't when Jesus was born. We do not know the month in which he was born, much less the day. The celebration of Jesus' birthday on December 25th, it's merely an ancient tradition. Now, even though that I don't believe that we really know the date of Jesus' birth, not at least the month and the day, nevertheless, I see no harm at all in focusing on that birth as we traditionally do on December 25th, as long as we do this voluntarily and not from compulsion and not from superstition. You know, this is why the Puritans rejected celebrating Christmas, because they were accustomed to the Church of the Middle Ages forcing them to do it. And so they said, well, no, we're not going to do it at all. But there's nothing wrong with doing it if you're not forced to do it. There's only one lawmaker in Zion. That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus in the Bible has not told us we have to have a special day of worship on December 25th. Your church elders can't say you have to have a special day of worship on December 25th. But we can do it ourselves if we do it voluntarily, simply because we want to, not because someone is trying to force us to do it. You know, in fact, I can see good in focusing on the Savior's birth today because his birth, because of our traditions, his birth is already on our minds. And so when we come to church on this day, instead of fighting what's on our minds, we might as well take full advantage of it. And that's what we'll seek to do today. We will focus today, as it would be good to do on any Lord's Day, we'll focus on the birth of Jesus because it's already on our minds. We'll do this because, after all, what's really important is not the month or the day upon which Jesus were born. What is really important is the simple historical fact. The Son of God really did become flesh and dwell among us. The Son of God was actually born of a virgin. His birth is a true and genuine historical event that occurred in space-time history. The eternal, through the birth of Jesus, the eternal really did invade the temporal. Through the birth of Jesus, the infinite really did invade the finite. Through the birth of Jesus, the heavenly really did invade the earthly, and the divine really did invade the creation in this intimate and personal manner. And that's what we are today voluntarily remembering. That's what we are today voluntarily celebrating. Now today we're going to examine our Savior's birth by examining some events that occurred soon after his birth, as recorded here in the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. We'll do this by examining three things: the rituals — we read about Jesus going through some rituals in this passage — the remnant — we read about some of the remnant in Israel, the righteous among the people of God who recognized Jesus for who he was — the rituals, the remnant, and the recognition. They're recognizing Jesus for who he was. The rituals, the remnant, and the recognition. First, we'll consider the rituals mentioned in our text. We read in verse 21 that Jesus was circumcised and named Jesus 8 days after his birth. This, of course, was what the law of Moses required, this circumcision 8 days after the birth of a male. And this reminds us, Jesus submitting to this, reminds us that Jesus was born under the law in order that he might save his people from the curse of the law. That's what we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, the text in Galatians says that Jesus was born under the law. That's one of those little statements in Scripture that over the years I've often wondered, now, what does that really mean? And I'll try to explain to you my understanding. Jesus was born under the law. Now, the law of God contains moral principles, and God is neither under or above these moral principles. God's not above these principles as if he could say anything at all arbitrarily is good or bad. And God is not under them as if there's some law that's higher than God. No, it's not that God is under or above these principles. Rather, these principles are rooted in who God is. And God can never violate these moral principles without ceasing to be who he is. So God never does. God never violates these moral principles because these principles are expressions of God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's justice. Yet God as God is never under these moral principles as a created human being is under them. For example, the law of God says to honor one's father and mother. But God as God has no father or mother. The law says not to steal, but God as God already owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The law says not to murder, but the life of every creature is moment by moment in the hand of God to do as he pleases. The law says do not commit adultery, but God is not married and God never will be married. You see, God is not under these principles as a human is under them. God the Son as God is the very moral foundation of all these moral principles, but as God, he was never under them as a finite man is under them. But when God the Son was born as a man named Jesus, he became subject to these moral principles as a human in his humanity. Jesus was born under the law as the moral law applied to the human situation. And Jesus came to obey the moral law as a man, perfectly, flawlessly, sinlessly. And his doing this was part of the work of salvation. Jesus had to obey the moral law sinlessly so that he could die for his people as a lamb without spot or blemish. And Jesus had to obey the moral law as a man sinlessly, so that he could clothe his people with his own perfect righteousness. Now that's the law of God as it involves moral principles. We call that the moral law. But the law of God also includes what we call ceremonial laws. Now God the Son as God was never under ceremonial laws because the ceremonial laws are all designed for sinners who need salvation. And God is not a sinner who needs salvation. Yet when Jesus was born under the law, that included the ceremonial law as well as the moral law. And the laws that we read about in our text for today in Luke are ceremonial laws from the Old Covenant. So we see that Jesus was born under the law in his submitting to these Old Covenant rituals. And we also see that Jesus was born to redeem his people by his being named Jesus at the time of his circumcision. Remember, Jesus means salvation. An angel told Mary to name her son Jesus before Jesus was conceived. And an angel gave the same instructions to Joseph. The name Jesus, it means salvation. Now, our passage in Luke mentions three rituals of the law which Mary and Jesus submitted to. 8 days after his birth, Jesus was circumcised. And then 33 days later, his mother Mary took Jesus to the temple for a double purpose. First, she presented Jesus to the Lord as a firstborn son. And then she redeemed Jesus back by paying 5 shekels. Now, that was a practice that went all the way back to the redemption of the firstborn sons in Israel from the angel of death on the night of the first Passover in ancient Egypt. Because God had saved these firstborn sons of Israel from the angel of death through the blood of a Passover lamb, because God had done that, God had in a sense bought them and he owned the firstborn sons. And thus parents were told they had to buy back their firstborn sons from God for a price of 5 shekels. This was an offering they had to give when their firstborn son was born. Later when he was born, at the time of the Exodus when this occurred. So that was the first reason Mary came, to pay the redemption price for Jesus because he was the firstborn son. And secondly, Mary offered a sacrifice as a purification ritual because of her defilement with the blood associated with birth. And she was able, because of her relative poverty, to pay the poor man, to use the poor man's sacrifice, which was a dove or a pigeon. Now, all three of these rituals, the circumcision, the purification after childbirth, and the redemption of the firstborn son, all three of these rituals point to the sinful and defiled state of humanity. Because of sin, fallen humanity has been separated from fellowship with God and is worthy of God's divine judgment. These rituals point to that fallen state, and they also point to the need for salvation, the need for cleansing. And our Savior, as well as his mother Mary, submitted to these rituals, even though Jesus was pure and sinless and undefiled. Jesus submitted to these rituals as an infant, just as he would later, as an adult, submit to John the Baptist's baptism of repentance. Now, he did this not because he needed any cleansing for himself, not because he had any sin to repent of. He did this because he identified with his sinful people, the ones whom he came to save. Jesus had no sin of his own, but through his identification with his people, Jesus took upon himself the impurity and guilt of their sins, the sins of those whom he came to save. As it said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin," that's talking about Jesus, the sinless one, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, Jesus took this obligation of guilt upon himself, and then he obeyed these ceremonial laws, which symbolized the need to be cleansed of that defilement, to be redeemed from that sin. And finally, through his saving work, Jesus accomplished this salvation, which these old covenant rituals symbolized. Again, his name is Jesus because he will save his people from our sins. As our Savior, Jesus kept the moral law perfectly, and Jesus provided that salvation through sacrifice that was symbolized by the ceremonial law. That's the significance of Jesus being born under the law and keeping these old covenant rituals even in his infancy. Now, we've looked at the symbolism of these old covenant rituals, which our Savior submitted to shortly after his birth. And next, we'll look at this righteous remnant within Israel, which welcomed Jesus at the temple. Now, we know from other scriptures that the majority of that generation in Israel at the time of Jesus' life, the majority of them rejected Jesus. Jesus repeatedly referred to them as an evil and adulterous generation, a generation which largely preferred the broad way which leads unto destruction. Jesus came to his own people, the Israel according to the flesh. Yet as a rule, his own people did not receive him in faith. Yet there were those in Israel after the flesh who received him, and to them he gave the right to become children of God. To put it differently, Jesus came as light into the world, and the majority of that generation loved the darkness and would not come to the light of God's Messiah. But there were those in Israel who lived the truth and loved the light, and these did indeed come to Jesus in faith. These who came to Jesus in faith were that little flock within Israel who heard Jesus' voice. And when they heard it, they recognized the voice of the messianic good shepherd, and they followed him in faith. Now, who were these righteous remnant within Israel at the time of Jesus' ministry upon earth? These were those whose eyes had already been spiritually enlightened by the work of the Holy Spirit under the old covenant before the coming of Jesus. See, people were born again also under the old covenant. These were the people under the old covenant who had come to faith in the Messiah revealed in Old Testament prophecies. And they came to that faith before they encountered Jesus, who was the Messiah of New Covenant fulfillment. The same Messiah, but in the Old Covenant, just seen dimly through prophecies and types. Under the New Covenant, seen clearly through the historical event. These in the righteous remnant had rejoiced in the dim light of the Old Covenant, and they encountered Jesus as those eagerly awaiting the bright light of the Messiah's actual coming into history. Now, Simeon was a part of this righteous remnant within Israel, and we read in today's text that Simeon was just and devout. We read that the Holy Spirit was upon them and gave him prophetic revelation, and Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. And that's a reference to the comfort Israel would receive through the saving work of God's Messiah. There was Simeon. There was also Anna, who was also a part of this righteous remnant within Israel. We read in our text that she was a prophetess. And after she saw the baby Jesus, she spoke of Jesus to all those who were looking for the redemption which the Messiah would bring to Jerusalem as a fulfillment of all that the old covenant rituals symbolized. Now, we've looked at the symbolic rituals and what they meant. We've looked at that righteous remnant within Israel that were looking for Jesus, the righteous remnant as represented by Simeon and Anna. And we will last look at the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. And we see this recognition in our passage for today, especially in what I have called Simeon's Psalm. Simeon looks upon Jesus and says that God can now dismiss him. What he means by that is God can now let me die. You see, the Holy Spirit had come at some point and revealed to Simeon, that he would not die until he had lived to see the Lord's Christ. Now remember that Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. Simeon would not die until he had lived to see the Messiah. Now Simeon was like a military sentinel who's been ordered to stand watch until some anticipated message has come, a message of good tidings and hope. And when the message has come, the sentinel can be doubly glad. He can rejoice because he is now relieved of his responsibility. His watch is over. His duty has been done. He has successfully fulfilled his responsibility. He can rejoice because of that. And he can also rejoice because of the good news of the message he has received. And so in our text, when Simeon sees Jesus, he takes Jesus up into his arm and he blesses God. He's grateful. You see, Simeon is now an old man. And at this point in his life, he views death as a rest for his weary body and as a relief from his physical pain. He's ready for this time of rest and reward. And he's now ready to report to the divine commander who had assigned him his special watch. And he anticipates hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Simeon also rejoiced because he had indeed lived to see the rising of the sun of the prophesied messianic light coming to Israel. Simeon looked upon Jesus and said that he had seen God's salvation. Jesus was the one he knew that through whom God would bring salvation to his people. And Jesus was indeed uniquely fitted for this task, the task of bringing salvation to God's people. You see, Jesus was truly human, and so he could pay a human penalty for a human sin. Jesus was also truly divine. He was the divine person of God the Son, living a human life through a complete and genuine human nature. And the divinity of his person sustained him as he accomplished salvation through his suffering upon the cross. And the divinity of his person also gave that suffering infinite worth so that he could be the substitute, not just merely for one person, but for a multitude beyond numbering. He was sinless, so he owed no punishment himself, so he could suffer for others in their place. He was selfless and loving, so not only was he able to do it, he was willing to do so. Only Jesus was able to accomplish the salvation which God had willed for his people. So Simeon looked at Jesus and said, "This child, this infant, is God's salvation." And Simeon next says that Jesus was a light to the Gentiles. First, he's God's salvation. Secondly, he's a light to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles did not view themselves as being in darkness. Matter of fact, they thought of themselves as empowered and enlightened people. The Romans had their powerful armies. They had their technologically advanced roads and buildings and aqueducts. They had their bureaucracies, which effectively administered a huge empire. They did not view themselves as in darkness. And the Greeks had their philosophers and their artists and their poets. They did not view themselves as in darkness. But God did. You see, though the Gentiles might have been the most intellectually enlightened people, though they might have been the most artistic people, though they might have been the most technically skilled people, they were also people enslaved to immoral living. And so in that sense, they were in very deep darkness. And Jesus was the light that would bring the brightness of salvation beyond Israel to the Gentiles. And thirdly, as God uses this child Jesus to bring the light of salvation even to the Gentiles, Jesus will prove to be the true glory of Israel. That's the third thing we read in our text here. You see, there is a sense in which Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's gift to the world. As Jesus said in John chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews. And this salvation comes from the Jews through the person of Jesus the Jew. You see, though Jesus was once despised and rejected by his own people, he is nevertheless the greatest legacy which ancient Israel has given to the world. In fact, no people has ever given a greater, more glorious gift to the world than the gift of Jesus Christ. In fact, all the contributions of all other peoples through all the ages, all of these are just dust on the scales compared to Jesus of Nazareth as ancient Israel's contribution to humanity. Jesus is the glory which came to us from Israel according to the flesh, and this is the glory of Israel, that they are the people from whom he came. As we talk about this, let me encourage you to be in prayer that God will lift the veil of unbelief from the eyes of those who are of the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God will lift the veil of unbelief from the eyes of those with the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob within these veins, those of these who have not yet recognized that Jesus is the Christ, those who have not yet recognized the unique glory of Jesus. Be in prayer for these people. Now, on this year's Christmas Day, let me close by encouraging you to look upon the baby Jesus with the eyes of Simeon and Anna, and pray that God will remove any remnant of the veil from your eyes, and pray that God will work with his Spirit in your heart, even as he worked in the hearts of that righteous remnant in Israel. May he work in your heart so that you may receive Jesus and become one of God's children. Pray that Jesus will become your light in life, and pray that Jesus will become your glory in life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the miracle of the virgin birth. We thank you for the wonder of the incarnation, when the person of God the Son took to himself a complete and true human nature that he might live a faithful and sinless human life and be a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, work faith in our hearts that we may embrace this gospel message in faith, and that this message may be the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.